In John 3:8, it says that Jesus came that he might destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Well, the works of the devil can be summarized as that he wants to destroy men. The devil wants to destroy men. He hates God. He wants to destroy the works of God. He wants to destroy what God loves, men. He wants to destroy their lives. He wants to keep them in sin. He wants to keep them as his slaves. He wants to keep them from salvation. He wants to drag them to hell with him and his demons. He wants them under his rule, under his deception, deceived, degraded, and doomed. Jesus came to rescue men from Satan, to set them free from the devil's cruel dominion, to release them from the devil's kingdom and bring them into his glorious free kingdom. Do you remember Jesus' first parable when the scribes and the Pharisees accused him of being possessed by Satan and doing the works of Satan in chapter 3? In chapter 3, verse 27, he said, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." Jesus is the stronger man. He's entering the house of Satan, the world, his kingdom. He is binding the strong man, Satan, and he's plundering his goods. He's freeing men. And that's what we see in our text this morning. Jesus, in more parables, as we move into chapter 4, told his disciples that he was establishing the kingdom of God. And here, chapter 5, he is demonstrating that. He is demonstrating that he is establishing the kingdom. He's demonstrating it to his disciples in a most profound way as he subdues the Gadarene demoniac, full of demons. Let's read that together. Mark 5, 1 through 20. "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me.' For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.' Then he asked him, 'What is your name?' And he answered and said, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine, that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. And all marveled. Jesus is demonstrating for his own disciples the truth of the parables, that the kingdom of God is breaking in among them through the person and preaching and the work of Jesus. His first living illustration was the calming of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He speaks a word by direct divine authority, and he commands nature to obey his voice. All creation is at Jesus' command. And remember, they're on the small Sea of Galilee when this happens, and they were heading to the other side, and they've now completed their voyage to the other side of that sea. It couldn't have taken very long. It's so small, 13 miles at its longest point. It still could be late evening of that busy day. It says they had left when it was evening, at the end of chapter 4. If they sailed all night, it could be early morning. It's probably still dark. Maybe twilight. It's hard to know for sure. At any rate, upon anchoring the boat or pulling it to the shore, these weren't large crafts. Probably a few men could pull it up on shore. Upon fixing the boat there, who should rush to meet them but a man with an unclean spirit? This is a demon-possessed man. And here comes the second illustration, the second object lesson after the parables, that Jesus is God and that Jesus is King, and that now he has power over not just creation, but the whole demon world. A whole army of evil spirits, in fact, is brought into submission. Jesus is forcing his kingdom on the devil's ground. Look at verse 2. "And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." Not what you want to see if you are the disciples. You just survived a life-threatening storm on the sea that absolutely terrified you to death. You then became even more frightened of the one that you found in your boat who had silenced that storm by a word. And now in that, to be sure, still frightened, amazed, and unsettled state, a demon-possessed man comes running and screaming at you from the tombs, probably while it's still quite dark. This is unsettling. This is terrifying. This is very frightening for the disciples. And if it happened to you, it would be freaking you out too, right? I want you to notice the extreme situation they are in and what becomes to their immediate perception a very dangerous one. Look at verse 3. "Who had his dwelling," this is the demon-possessed man, "he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones." That description partly was gathered by immediate, obvious, visual indications, partly by the grateful man after the demoniac deliverance. He had his dwelling, it says, among the tombs. These were like little shallow caves, probably dug out of the mountain, used for graves, He lived here. He lived here. This is an extreme case. He could no longer live with the rest of civilization. He wasn't controllable or covert, as most demon-possessed were and still are. He wasn't like the first demon-possessed man that Jesus met in that place of worship in the synagogue in chapter 1, remember? It's likely no one knew about that man's demonic possession until he's ousted by Jesus there. Perhaps he just had some quirks, or some maybe thought it was just some medical issue. But this one in our account this morning can't live in society. He lives in the tombs. To Jews, this was an unclean place because of the dead. His condition would be, therefore, that much more deplorable. And if you were a disciple, you would fear him not only because he could harm you, but because a touch from him would render you unclean. Oh, and they didn't have institutes for these people then either. They would do, what they would do with extreme cases like this was secure them, bind them, chain them, imprison them, which they had obviously done to this man, but he apparently grew too strong to be bound any longer, because it says they tried, end of verse 3, no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and he pulled them apart. And he'd broken them in pieces, and no one could tame him. Now shackles, just to give you a little visual here, shackles really could be other forms of securing a person other than metal bracelets and chains attached to those. It could be ropes, maybe some form of wood securement like stocks. But this word shackles indicates a securement to the feet. He was bound at the feet, and he'd break it. A chain there translates a general word for bondage. This could be some form of other securing, even a prison cell. And since it's contrasted maybe with shackles to the feet, it could indicate that there were chains to his hands. Even to his body in some way. Now I'm not, when I say that these might not all have been chains, I'm not trying to minimize his bonds. I think the key point is that they used everything, in fact, they used everything they could to bind him. And that would include metal. And I think, in fact, what is being underlined here by Mark is the supernatural strength of this demon. Nothing could bind him. And it would seem to me that this indicates that eventually they had used every form of securement they could. And when maybe the ropes didn't work, they'd secure them with wood. And when the wood stocks didn't work, they would use the metal chains and shackles. It says broken to pieces. And that's really a picture of something being rubbed until it breaks. And that would suggest metal, in fact, wouldn't it? Maybe the metal was being twisted. When metal is twisted enough, it begins to be weak at that point and breaks. Or it could be wood that is just broken. So strong was this demon, he could shatter wood into splinters. Either way, whatever exactly this binding is, in every way, this is indicated as a severe and unusual case. He cannot be subdued by any kind of fetters. He cannot be subdued by men. And so they stopped trying. The implication is he'd done probably some harm to those who had tried. And so they stopped. Because it says, neither could anyone tame him. So nothing was strong enough to hold him, and no one was strong enough to stop him. Nothing and no one. Except Jesus, as we'll see here. Tame, by the way, is used of wild beasts. This man under this demonic power was like a wild beast. He's a monster. He is right now a beast. You wouldn't want to meet him in a dark alley or on a seashore early in the morning. In fact, you wouldn't want to ever meet him, would you? He's terrifying. Just terrifying. Mark tells us he was always crying out night and day. These are screaming tirades. These are restless rants. No doubt they could hear him and his screams in the city in the quiet of the night as he would break out in howlings and shrieks. Certainly the pig farmers nearby knew about him and could hear him as they were herding the pigs early in the morning. Obviously the city knew about him. We see that from the text. Anyone who approached him would get immediately acquainted with this startling terror of a man with his shrieks and cries, not to mention his appearance. And he would probably go into fits. He would probably go into fits at the sight of any traveler running them off. And very likely, he is having one of those now as he sees Jesus and his disciples come on shore. This is frightening. He frightened the city people. He's frightening the disciples. This is frightening. But I want you also to consider this man. I want you to consider this man and the ruin and the devastation, the degradation and the destruction brought upon this man by these demons. This is sad and tragic. To be sure, he is emblematic of the ravages of sin and the destructive work of Satan in man's life. Mark tells us later, after the healing, that he's clothed. Apparently, he wasn't before. Luke tells us, in fact, that he was naked. So he's exposed to the elements, the cold nights and the hot days. He's exposed to the further shame of the appearance of nakedness. Mark also tells us that he would take rocks and gash and cut himself, probably sharp flintstones. This was an attempt perhaps to kill the host. Or to inflict certainly pain on the victim. Makes you wonder, doesn't it, about the increasing activity we see among teens today? The self-abuse of the body, the excessive cutting, well, the cutting at all is a shock. But we're getting used to more and more of it. Repeated lacerations, an increase in suicide rates. That's demonic. It's satanic. It's from the pit of hell. It is not from God. Satan is destructive to man. He was naked, likely full of scars, open wounds, caked dry blood, mud smeared, unclean, unhygienic, long-haired, long fingernails, uncontrollable, raging lunatic. This horrible destruction of man. Satan wants to destroy man. He wants to destroy the works of God. And that means first and foremost man. Men made in the image of God. This is a sad, sad picture of man. Bound and captive in Satan's kingdom. He's tormented. He's tormented. And you know, I think what I would like you to consider here is that though not all men appear this grossly overcome and outwardly polluted, all men nonetheless lie under the power of Satan. And the object is their destruction. All men. If you want to read that, you read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. You read 1 John 5, 19. All men are slaves of Satan. All men are gross in sin. All men are sadly being destroyed until and unless the Son of God sets them free. Even if they don't look like this man or act like this man. This extreme case is the potential for all men in Satan's kingdom. It's the sort of the outward picture of the heart and condition of all the unredeemed. And sad and astonishing as it is, all men are still blind and deaf and still, in fact, crave the devil's ways. They love him who hates them. They follow him who would destroy them. That's the power of sin. That's the blinding nature of sin. But don't despair. And don't fear. We're going to see the one who can deliver from sin's power and Satan's power completely. Completely. And he demonstrates it before the eyes of the disciples and for us here in Mark 5. In delivering this poor, wretched soul. And he shows us his direct divine power. Right? To subdue the demon world and set men free. Well, this is shocking. This is shocking. It's a frightening passage of Scripture, which, you know, in Mark, in short, Mark is actually, this is the longest account of the Gadarene demoniac of all the Gospels. And it's a wonderful consolation of Jesus' power and authority to save men from the devil's destruction. Let's turn back to the narrative. If he started to rant and run at the travelers, as he had done many times before, things quickly change. They change when he sees Jesus. Verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And that means that he was now compelled. Compelled to come before him and compelled to bow. He went to his knees on the ground before Jesus, his feet, hands down, face down. The full meaning of worship is not in view here, but his posture, his prostrate posture is. And his fear is in view. This is not worship that is in any way entirely acceptable. He doesn't want to glorify God. He doesn't want to honor, thank, or praise God. He doesn't want to even acknowledge Jesus. It means he is so afraid that he literally prostrates himself at the feet of Jesus. This is a sort of forced bowing because he is in the presence of God and he knows it. And he can't really do otherwise. He can't stop himself. Demons, this is always amazing to me, demons somehow know more than men. They could see beyond the veil of Jesus' human flesh, and they know that he is God. And he cried, this is the demon, verse 7, he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Isn't that interesting that he calls him Jesus? He hadn't met him before. You know what it seems like? It seems like word has gotten around, doesn't it? In the spirit realm. Word has gotten around in the rankings of the demon world. God's Son has come and demons tremble. And then he calls him, the demon here, calls Jesus the Son of the Most High God. That is an acknowledgement that Jesus is himself God. That's precisely what that is. To be Son of, in Hebrew terminology, was to be equal to, and in essence, what you were the son of. Jesus is equal to God. Jesus is in essence God, the Most High God. This was a term in the Old Testament to express that God was supreme head over all. It's found often in the Psalms to exalt Him above everything and everyone. Interestingly, it's often found on the lips of Gentiles. Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Balaam in Numbers 24. Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. We even find it on the lips of the demon-possessed slave girl in the New Testament in Acts 16, who was, remember, anointing Paul before he cast out that demon. Acts 16:17, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And he came out that very hour. The nations, the Gentiles, who had a pantheon of gods, looked at Israel's God as the Most High God. And where are we? Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? He's in Galilee, right? Galilee of what? Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee was infamous for imported Gentiles after the northern kingdom was destroyed in 722 BC by Assyria. This region of Gadara seems to be more significantly Gentile, even possibly than the rest of Galilee. This demon-possessed man is possibly a Gentile. May not be even a Jew. Not just for his terminology, but because he is sent to his home in Decapolis. And these are primarily, Decapolis means 10 cities, and these are primarily Gentile cities. Gadara was one of those 10 cities. And the raising and the selling of the pigs, that's another possible indication that this is a Gentile community. Since that was forbidden, pigs were forbidden, they were unclean. Now, being called the Son of the Most High God is interesting here. Let's think about this for a second. Because, it's interesting, because unlike other places, Jesus doesn't do what? He doesn't silence this revelation. Demoniacs were always bowing before Him. They're always crying out and they're always saying, "You're the Son of God," in some form. And Jesus was always shutting them up. But not now. Why not? Well, I think that could be because He is in a Gentile region. And remember, He often veiled His Messiahship because of Jewish misunderstanding and misinterpretations of His kingly reign. And that would explain here His change of practice. He wouldn't need to veil His Messiahship among the Gentiles. They didn't have false presuppositions. And He isn't among Jewish crowds now either, is He? He's only among His own disciples. So He's not worried about the crowds coming to wrong conclusions about His Messiahship and the nature of His kingdom. They aren't there. And He isn't trying to hide His identity from His disciples, at least not in any degree longer here. In fact, in those parables, remember, He revealed the secrets of the kingdom to His own. That He Himself was the King, that He Himself was bringing in the kingdom. And this whole account then is meant to confirm that. And so He doesn't silence the demoniac. Under these circumstances, at this point in His ministry, among His own disciples, it confirms that He is in fact God. It confirms that He is the Messiah. It confirms that the kingdom of God has broken in among men, right? I mean, just the day before, He had defended His exercising work by saying, in chapter 3, well, actually, it's in the parallel in Luke 20. He said, if I cast out demons, listen to this, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus is confirming that the kingdom of God has come upon them, in Him. And He's first going to do that on a very grand scale when He delivers this man. Again, back to the text. The demon is bowing, he's squirming for fear. He's revealing who Jesus is, the Most High God. All of this is, of course, an unhappy and unwilling confession. And then he says, at the end of verse 7, the demon says, I implore you by God that you do not torment me. And you see how this is just abject fear and terror that causes him to bow and plead. He is pleading with Jesus. Well, for mercy. He's pleading for mercy. He knows the presence of Jesus signals his doom. When he says, do not torment me, that could be a reference to the final judgment. I mean, he's under a certain amount of torment now, for sure. But this could be a reference to final judgment. I think it means that. Demons know that, they know what is in store for them. Revelation says that when Jesus comes again, he will cast the demons and Satan into the lake of fire, which is prepared for them. Demons know that. They know they deserve that. And apparently they know that Jesus is the one who will do that. In fact, Matthew, another reason I think this is probably not just referring to his present torment, but the future judgment of demons, is Matthew says in this parallel account, do not torment me before the time. They may fear that Jesus has come to bring about their final judgment. And they're partially right. He is beginning to bring that about. He's beginning to bring that about as he establishes the kingdom. He's beginning to bring that about as he destroys the works of the devil. I love the picture of Jesus smashing through the gates of the devil's kingdom. They cannot stop him. He's taking over. He's rescuing the captives. He's subduing the enemy on his own turf, on his own home field, boys. Satan's home turf is no advantage to him, because Christ ultimately owns it all. Demons who freely reigned and freely tormented this man are now subdued at the feet of Jesus. What a picture. And in fact, they who tormented are now themselves feeling what? Tormented. Ironic. Verse 8, for he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. That is, Jesus said that. Now that means the demon is writhing in pain and fear as he is commanded out. Now this is a present tense in the original. But I don't think that means that Jesus, I mention this because some of your translations seem to indicate that he was continuing to say this. I don't think that's correct. Jesus didn't have to repeat himself when it came to casting out demons. He spoke the command and they obeyed. It didn't matter how many were there. This doesn't mean that. It's never the case. In fact, he spoke once. You don't see him again commanding them out. When Jesus gives the command, it's out. Spoke it once. And so what the present tense indicates, what happens is that as he's commanding the demon out, the demon is screaming for mercy. And Jesus is merciful. Even to demons. That's amazing. we'll find out shortly that these are many demons, right? Many demons will come out. It's just that they have a request as they go. A prayer, if you will, to be sent, not to judgment, but into a certain place. Look at verse 9. Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now Jesus knew this. He didn't ask because he didn't know. As God, he knows. This was obviously for the benefit of the disciples. They needed to know the magnitude of the situation. They'd seen him cast out demons. They'd seen him have authority over demons. And many, in fact, they'd seen him have a parade of demonic possessed people and he cast them all out. But that's one at a time. This man has a legion of demons. Now to Jesus, one or many makes no difference, does it? But to men, and to their perception, to their ears and their eyes, this is stunning. Jesus had healed many demons, one by one, and now he's going to heal a man possessed of numerous demons. He calls himself Legion. He apparently speaks for the whole. Perhaps he is a ranking spirit. You see these rankings throughout Scripture. Romans 8:38, Ephesians 1:21, Ephesians 6:12. Satan is the ruler of demons. There is a ranking among them, though. There is a certain amount of organization among demons. Legion was a well-known term, by the way. It was the name of a Roman army of about 6,000 men. 6,000. Now, whether or not there were exactly 6,000 demons here, we don't know for sure. But we know there are many. My name is Legion, for we are many. And to hear that title to Jewish ears, the Jewish ears of the disciples, would immediately present a picture of great armies of men, vast numbers, invincible strength, oppressive occupation, and a threatening organization. And of course, it betrays to us the man's unusual case and his unusual strength. The reason that he could shatter chains and the reason that no one could subdue him. There are a whole host of demons in this man. Can Jesus handle this? Can Jesus handle this? This isn't just one. This isn't just one or two demons. This is a legion. Oh, he can handle it. Yes, he can. If he's the king, and he's setting up his kingdom, if he is God in the flesh, he can handle it, and he will demonstrate that to the great comfort of the disciples and to us, right? To us who look to him to save us from the devil's reign and the ravages of sin. Verse 10. Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. He already sent them. Now he just grants their request and sends them into the swine. There were about 2,000. That means there were about 2,000 pigs. And the herd ran, and when the demons go into the swine, the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Demonic activity is a great mystery to us. From the Scripture, we see that they are real. If we're going to believe the Word of God is true, we know that they want to destroy the works of God. They want to destroy men. They ask here to enter the swine, And that suggests that they like to have a host, whether man or beast. You probably didn't know they could enter animals. They can. But, of course, many of the details of demons are a mystery to us. Don't ask me why they want to be sent, why they don't want to be sent into the country. I can't really answer that. Country, I'll try to help you think about it yourself. Country can refer to a general region. Judea is called the country of Judea in Mark 1:5. In chapter 5, verse 1 here, it's the country of the Gadarenes. So it seems to be a region. It's often translated that way. Country may also refer to the fields. It may be that maybe unoccupied territory. That is, they may not want to be where the people, where there are no people. They want to be where the people are, in other words, so they can wreak havoc. And by going into the swine, they're still wreaking havoc on men. But I don't really know what that means. Country may also refer to dry land. It seems in its most basic meaning, it means land between water. Land between water. Demons don't seem to like dry land. In Matthew 12:43, we have, well, frankly, a strange and perplexing statement by Jesus. When he says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Dry places there in Matthew 12 is literally place without water. And maybe that's why when the demons enter the swine, they rush into the water. This, I know, all of this doesn't clear up the mystery. It probably just adds to it. But let's be honest, we're in a realm that we don't understand and that we have no control. And that is important because we are to trust in the one who does understand it and the one who does have control of it. He has, in fact, we see here, absolute understanding of it, absolute sovereign control over it. And therefore, we can trust in Him. Can't we? It's useless for us to go on tirades and try to command demons. We don't know what we're doing, and we don't have the power to do that. But Jesus does. All of this is a lot of speculation. What is interesting to me is that they pray. And Jesus answers their prayer request. This is the word used for prayer. Implore, plead, beg. Demons ask for mercy and Jesus gives them what they ask. They have a lot of correct theology. Right? Not that they're saved. But they must also know that He is exceedingly merciful, even to the likes of them, wicked and unredeemable as they are. And knowing that, listen, knowing that He answers this demonic request, I think you should be able to approach and plead with Him with much more confidence, right? As those who are redeemable, men are redeemable. Angels are not. And you should come to Him with much more confidence as His dearly beloved children who call and plead with Him in the name of Christ. What this also means by them imploring Him is that they can do nothing apart from His power and authority, right? They have to ask to do anything. Demons and Satan can do nothing without His permission. They are not equal. Satan himself is not equal with God or with Christ. There is not a dualism of power battling it out with an uncertain outcome. Oh no. Satan and demons are under God's full control. Satan has to come to God to request anything. Remember, whether it's the flesh of Job in Job chapter 1 or to sift Peter like wheat in Luke 22:31. And so, these demons also now have to request Jesus to do anything. And they submit to the Son of God. I don't doubt, of course, when I say all that, that Jesus intended to send them into the swine, because that would provide a visual evidence to His disciples of something unseen that is going on here in the spiritual world. They were able to see this. They were able to see the spiritual realm by the casting out of the demons and putting them in the pigs. To see this man screaming, to see this man calling himself Legion, to see him bowing and begging to be sent into the swine, then to have Jesus cast them out with just a word, to then see the pigs just violently, madly stampede into the sea and drowned, was a glimpse of the invisible exorcism, right? Now, since there were 2,000 pigs, we know there were indeed a legion of demons. Since there were 2,000 pigs, we know it was a highly unusual event. When's the last time you heard a bunch of pigs dying at the same time? Well, when you do, it makes international news, doesn't it? Ironically, it happened this week. Did you know that? In Northern Ireland? 4,000 pigs burned in a barn fire. It shocked the citizens of the city. It made international news. So you know that word got around in Galilee, in Little Galilee, when these 2,000 swine, under these circumstances, were drowned. And with all that eyewitness testimony, we see that in our account. The herdsmen ran into the city. I don't know if they were running so fast because they didn't want to be responsible for all the deaths of those animals they were watching, or they were just so shocked. And the whole city comes out, it tells us. When you think of this account, and you think of this picture of Jesus casting out demons from this man into those swine, how can so-called Christians try and explain this away? That's beyond me. How some can try and explain away the supernatural, try to explain away the deity of Christ here is frankly disturbing. For example, one thing that's said is this: what happened really was that this severely mentally handicapped man just started madly running at the swine and screaming and scared them. And then they ran into the sea and drowned. Well, that's contrary to the revealed description here of Scripture, isn't it? And it denies the power of Christ. And the whole point that His kingdom is being manifest and His rule is beginning. The secret kingdom is manifest. And He's destroying the works of Satan. This also, I think, refutes the medical, psychological world that typically says mental illness is always and only just biological, chemical, genetic, hereditary, or stress-related. Something went out of this man into those pigs, into the sea, and it wasn't attitudes. It wasn't stress. It wasn't functional disorders that went out of this man into those pigs. It wasn't emotional trauma. It was spirits. Demonic, unclean spirits. And you say, well, why don't we see this today? Why don't we see this demonic activity today? Well, let me give you a few reasons. I think partly because we relabel it and we sedate it. You know, we used to drill holes in people's heads That didn't work. We used to slice brains in half with lobotomies. Not that all those were demonic cases necessarily. This is a great mystery to us, right? Mystery of the brain and mystery of the spiritual world. Today we medicate, we sedate, we institutionalize, and we give neat names with disorder attached to the end of it. Multiple personality disorder. And now that's called dissociative identity disorder. Other disorders, bipolar disorder, or we call it schizophrenia. And we think that we've got it just all figured out. Right? As the man said as he walked out of the psychiatrist's office, "Thanks for curing my schizophrenia. We're both fine now." So we rename it. So we try to keep it clinical. Also, I think we don't see it so much because Satan lays low. He likes to be covert. Why alert people to his presence when he's got them so deceived already? Right? He now uses the tactic that he doesn't exist and demons don't exist. That's just ancient, crude, religious thought. That's weirdo, unscientific, unenlightened thought. And so he advances and deceives people in that way. Listen, Satan's purpose is to rule people, and he accommodates himself to their senses. If it's for men to abandon God and true religion because they think it's wacky to believe in a spirit world, he'll lie low. If it's to terrify them and erupt them into superstitious responses and send them to false religion, he'll do that too. And so demonic activity is covert in the so-called enlightened society, but it's still high in the third world countries, where they'll flee to superstitious religion, which itself is demonic run. But by Jesus casting the demons into the swine and their reaction, it's very clear what has happened is not an emotion. It's not a transfer of a trauma defense mechanism. This is not a mental escape, not a chemical imbalance. This is not a deep psychological wound from childhood. You can't transfer those to pigs. Demons came out of that man. They went into those pigs at the command of Christ, the King, God in the flesh. He delivered that poor wretch from Satan and his sins, and now he is calm, seated there. Now he is clothed. Someone's wrapped him in a robe. One of the disciples maybe felt he was now approachable enough. And now he's literally self-controlled in his right mind. Literally means he's self-controlled. What a contrast. And now those who feared the man, guess what? They fear Jesus, right? Very similar to the storm in the boat, as it should be. They fear Jesus more than they even feared that man. But the sad thing is, when the city people come, when they see the man, they see the dead floating pig carcasses, when they see Jesus who did it, they don't fear him as to believe in him. What do? They implore him to leave. Another prayer here. They pray for him to leave. It's implying mass rejection of the one who is God and King and Deliverer. He said it would be that way, didn't he? In the parable of the soils. But the demoniac was now a new man, the good soil. an ardent follower. He wants to follow Jesus, but Jesus sends him back to his own people to tell what the Lord has done for him. And he tells what Jesus did for him. He's God. And the question, I think, is really for us this morning, isn't it? What about us? Will we see that he is God with power over Satan and the demonic world? Will we submit to him as king? Will we trust that he can deliver us from sin and Satan's reign? Will we fear him? And in that fear, will we come to him for salvation? Like the demoniac. Now calm, now clothed, now controlled. Or will we fear and flee and send him away? Let's pray. Oh, Father, by your great power and grace, cause us to fear a fear that clings to Jesus Christ, that recognizes that he is God in the flesh, that indeed he is a great king and great power to be dealt with. But he is the one we should fear, for he is our judge. Help us to come to him for salvation, because he has come to restore men. He has come to deliver us from Satan's kingdom, from Satan's destructive ways. Oh, thank you for that comforting truth. Thank you for revealing Jesus to us in a new and visual way. Help us not to be looking to the world, to look to its powers, to be deceived by our enemy, but to trust in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.